one of them twice. First, in Mark chapter 14, verse 61, our Savior is before the high priest, and the high priest says unto him in verse 61, he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes and said, what further need have we of witness? You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. I want you to notice carefully how our Savior answered. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he said, I am. Because it will help us to understand in Matthew chapter 27, similar words. Matthew 26, verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest said unto him, I adjure thee, that is, I put you under oath, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tellest whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto them, thou hast said, and this means I am. What you are saying is true. Thou hast said, I am. Nevertheless, I say unto you, henceforth, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his garment, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we a witness? Behold, now ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is worthy of death. Now, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 16. But Herod, when he heard, that is, of our Savior sending forth 2 by 2 the 12 apostles, when Herod heard of all things that had taken place, said, John, whom I beheaded, he is risen. For Herod himself had set forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And Herodias set herself against him and desired to kill him, and she could not. I told you this morning, and look at verse 27 about what happened after Salome dances and gets a promise from the king. And straightway the king sent forth a soldier of his guard and commanded to bring his head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And now Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and the last verse of 6 says, and all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers, ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels, and kept it not. Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for this portion that gives us in detail some of the things that we considered this morning. Our Father, we are glad that thou dost tell us about the heart of man. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Thou alone dost know it, our God. And we pray that what you know to be true, that we shall understand somewhat of this truth and prepare ourselves accordingly. We are thankful, our God, for these three of whom we've read alike in one respect. They found something that was worth dying for. We pray, our God, that thou shalt help us to consider these things and see if in our lives, to us, they are worth dying for. And so we thank you, our God, for this day, for the fellowship of the saints, the presence of thy Son with us now and earlier when we gathered to remember him, and for the joy of opening the Word of God and preaching the Word. So bless us this night, we ask of thee. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The connection is this, and you will be able to see it with no trouble at all. I told you this morning about a manner of death that would bring glory to God. This is what it says in John chapter 21 about Peter stretching forth his hands and being led where he would not. It says, this he said, signifying by what manner of death he would glorify God. So all of these of whom I read glorified God by death. The Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, and Peter. But also the one that we read about in Acts, Stephen. We take it that Peter died and glorified the Lord because our Savior prophesied it and because he spoke about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. But in the portions that I read to you, the one about the Savior and John the Baptist and Stephen, we are told of their death and we are told just why they died. And they could have avoided dying had they chosen, but they did not choose to avoid dying because something was at stake, and in each instance, their death covers three areas of the Word of God, and all of them are worth dying for. Now, I've heard that there are some paramount truths that we should stand for in the assemblies, but others may be set aside. We won't have to even worry about those tonight, because the areas of truth that I've read to you about are some that no one could have any controversy as to their being paramount and as to their worthiness of dying for. And think of what they are. I will tell you what they are, and they are the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And the Lord Jesus said, I am. It cost him his life. John the Baptist went to Herod, and he said to him, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist died for the sanctity of marriage. Stephen, preaching this mighty sermon, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Stephen died for the truth of the sinfulness of the heart of man. And so here are three truths that God has brought to our attention. And in the case of these three, at least they thought these things were worth dying for. And all of them were in the area of truth. Isn't that a remarkable thing? So the Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. And some truth is worth dying for. Other truth is of no consequence. I was with some brethren in Durham, and they were bringing up certain issues, and I know from the Word of God that there was no defense of what they said, but it wasn't worth dying for. I could let some things pass. You hate to be wrong, you see. And I could have destroyed them, but some things are not of that great a consequence. But if someone is ever talking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, they were preaching a different gospel. And he said, we gave not place for 1 minute that the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ might not be set aside. So think of that. The true gospel of the grace of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Why, that's worth dying for. It is worth having a confrontation with the people of God for, and not letting that pass. Other areas of truth as to whether we should have wine or grape juice. No consequence, and I'll tell you why. When the Savior gave thanks for the cup, he said, I shall not henceforth drink of the fruit of the vines. Do you see? But I can tell you what the word oinos means. I can show you what it means. And I will tell you, but I'm not going to die if you say, I insist that it was grape juice. I'm not going to die because I know it was wine. You don't know this, but in John chapter 2, and it's camouflaged in the versions that we have. But when our Savior turned the water into wine, there are some who insist that it was grape juice. It wasn't fermented wine. This is what the ruler of the feast said when he tasted the water turned to wine. He said, most of the time when you come to a wedding like this, the man in charge sets forth the good wine first. But when men have drunk freely, then the lesser wine. But the word have drunk freely is the word when they are drunk, he puts on the lesser wine. Because you will find that word, the same word, in Ephesians 5. Be not drunk with wine. Now, argue with me. This wine is grape juice. I see. Well, you want to die for that, saying that it is? You may. I know what it is. And so, I'm leaving it that way. But inasmuch as our Savior said, I shall have henceforth drink of the fruit of the vine. It's quite in order. Therefore, if you have grapefruit, grape juice on the table, then I will drink that grape juice. And if you have leavened bread on the table, I will partake of that bread. But I never believe in my whole life I have partaken of the elements as they were partaken of at the first Lord's Supper. As you go to Canada, you will have the wine in some of the assemblies there. But they have leavened bread. And I've been to some assemblies where they have unleavened bread, but they have grape juice. I've never been where they had wine and unleavened bread. But evidently, and I thank God for this, for so many years, I've never missed remembering the Lord. And it's never been, as I believe, it was that first Lord's Day evening. But it's not worth dying for. I come and remember the Lord. But there are some doctrines that are. And there are these doctrines, and I want to impress them upon you concerning the deity of Christ, because they're foundational. If these doctrines are destroyed, then there is nothing left. Let me tell you, I look and examine a doctrine over again almost every time anyone brings it to me and objects to it. And I've been doing that for all these years because I have in the front of my Bible words of Oliver Cromwell. This is what he said. I beseech you, in the compassions of Christ, think it possible you may be mistaken. Do you have that in the front of your Bible? Or do you put in the front of yours, never wrong? And so, most of the time, I've already anticipated what they're going to say. But when they tell me, I will go and look over these passages again, trying, if possible, to work in their interpretation, because one scripture at times modifies another. The Lord Jesus, when Satan said, it is written, the Savior said, yes, that's true. He never contradicted what Satan said, but you left out part of it. He said, again, it is written. So you have to look at scripture with scripture. But when it comes to the portion about the deity of Christ, I have been examining that since the first days of my salvation. And God has challenged me on it. Here and all the way to Canada, I recall on one occasion when I was hitchhiking, it used to be safe when I was young, and I was hitchhiking to Canada, and I think it was at Niagara Falls. A man stopped and picked me up, and as we were driving along, I wanted to witness to him, but I found out that he also wanted to witness to me. And we were talking with one another, but as we went along, I found out that this man did not believe that eternity meant eternity, as I found out at other times, some do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because there is no difference when you say that Jesus is the Son of God, other than distinguishing his distinction from the Father. When it says he is the Son of God, it means that he possesses every attribute of the Father, but he is not the same, not the same person. This is what it says in John 1. I want you to understand this. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is so fascinating is this. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, it says, the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And I've offered them $1,000 if they will tell me, what Greek word is there that represents a? There is no Greek word. You have ha, he, ta for the word the, but you have no indefinite article in the Greek. They don't know that, you see. They put it in. But what happens is this, that if you had the definite article in John chapter 1, the Word was with God, and the Word was the God, That would be Sabellianism. Do you know what Sabellianism is? It means that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all the same person, and that at times the Father just presents himself as the Son, and at times the Father presents himself as the Holy Spirit, but it's always the Father. That's Sabellianism. And if we had the word was the God, that's what it would mean. And some people tremble in their boots when they learn that. They say, it doesn't say that Jesus is God. This is what it says in the Greek. It said the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says that everything the Father was in his nature, the Son is in his nature, being a distinct person. And if you had the in it, it would destroy everything. And so you simply ask them this. In John chapter 20, when Thomas had doubted the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Savior said, here I am, Thomas. Examine me. Feel me. Thomas said, my Lord and the God of me, with a definite article. And it drives them mad when you bring that to their attention. You ask, tell me, do you believe what the apostles believed about the Lord Jesus? Absolutely. Do you make the same confession? Yes. Well, then Jesus is your Lord and your God? No. That he was Thomas's Lord and God, do you see? So this is what we're talking about. This denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, I faced it just like heaven and hell from the very first. And what is so interesting about this man that picked me up, something like this. The man let me stay in his home, and he said, it's so seldom we find a young man that's interested in the Word of God. He said, if I bring people together, will you speak to them? I said, yes, I will speak to them. And the very thing that he was preaching against in the truck when he got those people together, I was preaching for it. And he didn't seem to mind. He said, somebody's talking about the Word of God. But what happened was this. Every time one would deny the eternity of hell and would deny the deity of the Son, I had gone back and reviewed the passages again, and I still believe that Christ is the Son of the living God, and that he was Thomas's Lord and God. He is my Lord and God. And I hope that if I am ever challenged and someone says, if you do not renounce Jesus as being God manifest in the flesh, you will be put to death. I trust and I pray that God would give me strength to say, you will have to kill me because I'll never deny the deity of Christ. Understand this. There are some things that you and I can do as Christians and we can get by with them. You can tell a lie. There's not one of you here who has never told a lie. Let me see your hand if you have it. There's not one of you here who has never had hate in your heart. Do you understand? And so you say, well, Christians can do that. Yes. But there is not one who is a true Christian here who has ever trodden underfoot the blood of the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite to the Spirit of grace, because we can't do that. And in the coming day, the Antichrist would soon weed out who were truly Christians and who weren't. Because in the coming day, if you take his mark, that is evidence that you never belong to Christ at all. And remember this, that our Savior in Matthew chapter 7 is facing and judging some who are talking to him. And they have the right words. They say, Lord, Lord, did we not? Why, the Bible says, no one can call Jesus Christ Lord except in the Holy Spirit. They're calling him Lord. It must mean, when you compare these two scriptures together, in truth. You can say anything with your lips, but in truth, a man can never say that Jesus Christ is Lord in the way that Peter did. When the Savior in Matthew 16 finally turned to Peter and said, "Whom do you say that I am?" He, representing the other disciples, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Savior said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." That's what it means. No one having had it revealed by the Father in heaven, unless it has been revealed, he can never say in truth, "My Lord and my God." So, concerning the deity of Christ, as to whether he truly is one with the Father, he died for the truth of that doctrine. Because, if you ask me, "Are you a son of God?" I would say yes. And if you said, "Blasphemy, you are claiming to be deity," I would laugh and say, "Why, by no means. I was nothing but a sinner saved by grace. And I've been born again. I've been brought into God's family. That's the way I'm a son of God." But when they accused the Savior of blasphemy, because they knew what it meant, and the Savior intended for them to know what he meant, they put him to death because of the doctrine of the deity of the Son of God. Listen to what it means when Christ said, "I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God." It says in John 5 that they wanted to persecute the Savior even more intensely because the thoughts of the Sabbath day were violated by Christ. And it said he not only was wrong there, but he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood perfectly what he meant, and he died because that was the interpretation of what he meant. Do you think if somebody asked me that, "Are you a son of God?" "Yes." "It means that you're a deity?" I would immediately reject it. But Christ found it impossible to reject. Why? Because that's who he was. When he's arguing with him in the book of John, he said, "And if I denied what you were saying, I would be a liar like you are." And so the Lord Jesus died for the truth of his being one with the Father. So remember, whenever it says that he's the Son, it simply is pointing out his relationship to the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all possess the same attributes, and yet, in a way that is incomprehensible to man, they are distinct. That's what it says in John 1, and this is what is so incomprehensible. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," that's facing God, "and the Word was God." Who can comprehend it? That's what it says. And I know what was happening there in John chapter 1. The Lord Jesus said, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is eternity. In John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, the Father, the Son, the love between them." So, one doctrine worth dying for, and that doctrine for which Jesus Christ died was the fact that he is the Son of the living God. He and his Father are one. He made himself equal with God. He died for that. So, if you are ever in error when it comes to the deity of Christ, then the Savior has died in vain. The other things, like this: "For Christ also once suffered the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Yes, that's why Christ died. But not to them. If the Lord Jesus said that to them, "Why, I'm dying for you sinners," they would have laughed at him. It would have meant nothing. They put him to death. And the reason Jesus died, in the Gospels I read to you, is because of his refusal to recant that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, that is a doctrine worth dying for. Every time, it is doctrine. You understand? In the case of John the Baptist, it was doctrine. "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." That's a doctrine of Scripture. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching to them. It is a doctrine that causes him to be put to death. Truth, that's what causes him to be put to death. So evidently, something worth dying for is the truth that is contained in the Word of God, and you have to be able to rightly divide the Word of truth. You have to know what doctrine is of great importance and what doctrine is not of great importance. And if you say all the Word of God is equally important, the Lord Jesus has already contradicted that statement that you've made. He said in Matthew chapter 23, you tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law. The Lord Jesus said they are weightier matters of the law, and they are less weighty matters of the law. Are you going to argue with him? You say, no. He said, but you ought to have fulfilled both. Most people say, well then, I just do the weightier things of the law. He said, these ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. So realize that God in his word has given us 10 commandments. But not all of them are equally the same. There is an order to them, a gradation of them, perhaps in their importance and the heinousness of them. But that's just for you to think about. So in the second instance, a doctrine worth dying for was the sanctity of marriage. Now, I don't believe that you would accept that. How many of you would die rather than let into this assembly people that are not lawfully united in marriage? You say, well, I would have a big objection. Yes, but more and more of the assemblies are not even having a big objection. And not only that, but when they come in, they do not even open their mouths to be tested. But I've been doing it my whole life long. People that have never seen me know what I believe about the Word of God, about the sanctity of marriage. Strange. I've never told them. I've never been to their assemblies. But something like this will happen. Oh, you're that John Mills that's so strong on the doctrine of marriage. I never told them that, but somebody else did. And what is so sad is this. You would think that the assemblies would lift me to their shoulders and tear me off. But I've lost some of my dearest friends, and I've lost people in Goldsboro. The reason my wife isn't here today is we're just a tiny, struggling assembly, because people have tried to come in. This family came in, a man, a woman with 4 children, you see, and they wanted to come in. But I questioned the man, and I found out that he had been divorced and remarried. And to make it easier, he had already been told by his father that what he was doing was wrong. And yet he still came to the assembly and wanted to come in. And I was talking to him, and I laid before him the teaching of the Word of God. I said, now, from what I told you, justify your marriage to this woman, and we will let you in the assembly. And he said, I cannot do it. And he left. Thank God for that. And let me tell you just how tricky Satan is. He came out, and I saw to it that the elements didn't go to them. And so afterwards, when I spoke to him and told him these things, and the family wasn't coming back, one of them that counts the money said, do you realize that he put $600 in the plate that Sunday? He could have put $6,000 in the plate. It would have made no difference. And we need young couples, but not that kind of couple, because the sanctity of marriage is of such great importance that John the Baptist said it is worth dying for. And I want you to remember the words of our Savior. He says this in Mark chapter 8. He said, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He said, this adulterous generation. Now, when someone is defending adultery, because that's what the Savior says, this adulterous generation. And when someone is defending it, and you are ashamed, and you do not stand up and speak out against it, don't you understand that you are ashamed of the words of Christ? And I remember once, years ago, it was in a conference, and the question was asked, and this time, I seldom if ever say anything, but I stood up when they spoke of just what the ground for divorce and remarriage was. I said, this is the ground. And nobody else did, but afterwards, a revered elder and man that was respected in the church, he said, thank God, John, that you stood up and spoke boldly in that instance. And so I rejoiced. I didn't know anything else to do. But now that I see about John the Baptist and marriage, I understand how important it is. Think now that Christ is the Son of God. It's something worth dying for. And the sanctity of marriage is something worth dying for. And if it's worth dying for, is it not at least worth being embarrassed a little bit for? Could you not do that? The Savior, when he was approached by his enemies, said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Notice, they wanted every cause. And the Savior said, one, fornication. And in the modern versions, the sad thing is that they have translated it, and in translating it, they have destroyed exactly what's there. Perhaps sometime I will go into detail and tell you about it. But whatever, the Savior said one thing, and the world has gone about trying to find many things, but the Savior said one thing. It's like this. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And this man writes a treatise on how to escape when you neglect so great salvation. And the Savior asked, how many reasons are there for divorce and remarriage? The Savior says, one. And if it's other than that one, then it's adultery. Do you remember that? Understand, it is so simple. If the Savior had mentioned 10, but he said one, and that is fornication. And therefore, if a man sins against his wife, does things that grieve her heart, or husband against the wife, or the wife against the husband, and it's not fornication, then is it a ground? You say, no. Then all you have to understand is one thing. But people can't understand about that. And I, as it says in the book of Hebrews, of which things we cannot speak particularly now. So I tell you only one thing, and that is limited. And the Savior said this. He said, why then did Moses, and the Savior said, Moses, because of your hardness of heart, allowed you, suffered you to put away your wife, but from the beginning it has not been so. I say unto you, that if you put them away, saving for the cause of fornication and marry another, you commit adultery. And whoso marrieth her that's put away from the husband commits adultery. And the Lord Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous generation, I'm going to be ashamed of you in that coming day. And so all the little bit of reproach that I've endured, thank God, in the coming day, the Savior will stand by me, and he's not going to be ashamed of me in that day. So remember, how important is it? Well, it was important enough to John, for John to die for. I may add this, lest you jump ahead and think he died for an aspect of marriage that wasn't. It was incest that he's talking about. In Leviticus 18 and 20, it is incest. Now, in Matthew 19, the Savior said what was allowed, incest was never allowed in the law. But in the law, because of your hardness of heart, Moses suffered you. But the Savior said, I say unto you, if you do it now, it is adultery. Just make that distinction. And one other thing that's worth dying for, it is this, It is the sinfulness of fallen man. Listen to him. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Spirit." The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know?" Paul says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing." And David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And yet there's one out in California that says, we do not preach that doctrine anymore. We have to preach the any worth of man, the goodness of man, the glory of man. And I'm doing everything in my power to preach the sinfulness of man. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And therefore, if you're going to preach the gospel, you have no gospel to preach, and you have no need to preach the gospel if man is not a sinner. Do you not understand that Christ came into the world to save sinners? And if there's no sin in man, then it is unnecessary for Christ to die. So, these doctrines about sin, first by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, Adam passed on to you death, and Adam passed on to you sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is in us. So I bring to your attention these three things that God tells us are worth dying for, and men did die for. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we're so glad that you have shown us what is truth, and you've told us about truth. Some things that we should take issue with our brethren for, and other things, love can cover a multitude of sins, but only some, our Father. Others, if thy brother sin, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So, our God, help us to know the distinctions, but help us to understand that the truth of God is from thyself, give as thy Son the gift, and the gift of thy Son's Spirit is of so great importance that it's worth dying for. And so let us treasure it. The Spirit of God, the Son of God, and the Word of God. And give us conviction, Father, and give us strength that if the time ever came, we may have courage to have something worth dying for. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.